The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this morning, where we're in the analysis of Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. Pick up probably around page 14 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Bible, the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined. And the fact that we are here fulfilling Hebrews 10:25, this capacity to make the time truly count and to truly understand the things that are at hand, it demands that we are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit as believers. When we engage in personal sin in life, we are out of fellowship. The filling ministry is neutralized in that vein. We're temporally dead, of no use to God, and our flesh is in control of our bodies. We're in a state of carnality. How we regain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our confession of sins before God, known and unknown sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then once again filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is continuous application made by believers how many times every day of their lives, and will be there as long as we live in the flesh, as long as we continue to crank out personal sins in our life. It is part of the adjustments in regards to growing up spiritually, and it's essential in regards to the assimilation of the truth of doctrine and serving God in action with honor. So recognizing these principles as we give everyone opportunity once again to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revealing of it to those who are positive in understanding that indeed, on the other hand, you keep hidden for those who reject your word, who are negative to it. In this way, you have provided your plan for those who want to fulfill your will for their lives, and they can do so in action with honor. And it is quite a blessing. The truth is an immense blessing in and of itself, as it gives us the elements, the utensils necessary spiritually to have light in the darkness of Satan's world otherwise, so that we can see your way for us as we run our lives otherwise in this fashion. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 8 through 12, Genesis 49. This is the third oracle of Israel's Bible class given to his sons. And this revelation is presented to Judah as he addresses each of his sons in regards to their oracles at hand. Rereading verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp or cub. A whelp is simply any young adolescent carnivorous animal. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, as I've corrected here, who dares rouse him up? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him the obedience of the peoples. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. Verse 12, his eyes are dull, or glad-eyed, literally, from wine, and his teeth white from milk. So this particular oracle is prophetic, and is highly symbolic. As we have noted, the prophecy is progressive in its fulfillment. It is divided out into three distinct time frames in fulfillment: that which is near, that which is further down or intermediate in Revelation, and then far and remote fulfillment. Verse 8 summarizes in summary form, makes distinct these three different time periods as they are so to be understood. The oracle is so to be understood in this vein. The three time periods are seen first in the near time period. That is, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Here there is a time of which he and his brothers are alive, that they will provide or present accolades to Judah. And those accolades obviously will come after this Bible class in this very oracle that reveals that it is through Judah's line that a kingly dynasty will come to existence in Israel. And from it will come the ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, that he will carry on the line of Christ. So that fulfillment is near in regards to the time of which Judah and the Bible class is occurring here in this respect. The intermediate time period is seen in the second clause, the hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. I've lettered each of these A, B, and C in corresponding to their time fulfillment. Here, this jumps forward to begin the David dynasty, the dynasty of Judaic kings, beginning with David, 1010 B.C. So this is intermediate in regards to his fulfillment. Obviously, Judah was not a warrior king by any stretch of the imagination in and of himself. There was no need for him to war. He and the entire family, or Jacob, are under the protective care of Pharaoh himself in regards to being in Egypt, and hence as sojourners, aliens in that land, they have Egypt's protection. This looks to the time period in which in a kingly role there will be need and necessity for a king to take on aggressive nations that will attack them. And this begins with David in this respect. And in that regards, as we will see the details that come about, this will push us through the intermediate time frame up to the first advent in this regards. And then the final remote, far fulfillment is in the last clause, your father's son shall bow down to you. Jacob changes the language from simply his brothers to now the sons of Jacob. That phrase is used in terms of the tribes of Israel. And this fulfillment is far remote. It will occur at the second advent going into the millennial period. And that is that at that time, all the peoples of the world, including the tribes of Israel, will bow down to the sovereign king, the creator of this world, who will come and establish his kingdom in this vein. So that's your three main time frames of which this oracle is to be understood, divided up appropriately in that regards. Then in verse 9, as it is in Jewish writing, he summarizes first. Verse 9 then begins the details, symbolic details of the fulfillment of these properties, of these prophecies. And in that regards, it begins by using the lion motif. And as we dealt with already in the first part there, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He lairs. He lies down a lion as a lioness. He dares rouse him up. This particular verse is divided up into two parts. Most commentaries, most interpreters, want to describe the descriptive lion motifs to one individual, primarily David. But it's not dealing with just one person. The grammatical structure indicates that there's something more going on. The lion's whelp is presented to us in the second person. In addition, you have the phrase, "my son." So the lion's whelp arouses from the prey is a direct reference to Judah in and of himself. And then the final clauses in regards to the lion motif is presented to us in the third person, to lair, to lay down as a lion, and as a lioness who will rouse him up in that regards. So that particular verse, we divide that out in BB, intermediate, and then C, or AA, excuse me, near, and then BB in intermediate in the Davidic line. And just pick up point 36 of our notes here. If you're not following along in tune here in regards to how this is laid out, you can really get lost. 36 is now his first characterization as a lion's whelp or a cub, a lion's cub. They're called a cub in the pride of lions, the adolescent lion. Described Judah possessing the initial traits for rulership. 37, he is pictured here as an immature lion awaiting his time to lead the pride. So the adolescent part of it, the age of young, points to a time frame. And as time before the kingly dynasty will come into focus in history. So, 38, he is symbolic, that being Judah, the kind of person that will ultimately fulfill the coming Davidic kingdom. Judah's virtue of kingly traits is seen in his diplomatic and equitable skills in leading others and the willingness to sacrifice on behalf of others. Obviously, we've been touching on this previously as we've dealt with Judah throughout the Genitive narrative, Genesis narrative. 40 examples that we've seen that have revealed such were seen in his dealings with his brothers in the Joseph affair, his diplomatic skills, if you will. His dealing with Jacob during the famine, when Jacob was reticent to do anything, Judah got everyone motivated and got his father motivated to go get food as they needed it for living grace. And then his willingness to put himself in the place of Benjamin as a slave to Egypt when he was before Joseph. In that regard, so that scenario, those events all brought out in chapters 37, 43, and 44. So 41, now, however, one incident stands out as qualifying Judah, exemplifying the Davidic dynasty at its highest of virtues and purpose. Why the dynasty under the Davidic covenant is to occur. So 42, the virtue is revealed in subliminal prose in the second clause. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. 43, the mainline interpretation here is to note a young lion arising from having just devoured their meal. That's how one would simply just take it at face value, based in the English. In this regards, an adolescent lion makes his kill, and then he gets up, looks for his next prey. 44, but there's more to it that's brought out in a very enigmatic way in regards to what is really being stressed here. So 44, the translation pray is in the Hebrew therith, and literally means to tear or to render. So 45, the noun here, this noun is used two times in connection with Jacob's assumption of Joseph's death by a wild beast. When the brothers brought back his tunic in chapter 37, and Jacob fell for the ruse, and he uses this term, and my son has been killed, torn by a wild beast. He makes that assumption. And then, again, Judah repeats it to Joseph in chapter 44, that his father has held to that belief for all these years. So we see this term used specifically in relationship to the event of Joseph being kidnapped by his brothers who plot to kill him. That's their complete intention. Obviously, as we have brought out, Simeon and Levi, no doubt, were instigators and promoters in regards to doing this. Hence, you have them mentioned just before this whole situation of the oracles here that we're dealing with. They truly, they have blood in their eyes. They truly want to snuff him out. They're jealous of him. They're negative to the truth of doctrine, and this makes them very hostile to him because he stands for the truth. So we see this connection in the grammar. 46, now the following verb have gone up. Is it the Hebrew Allah, meaning to ascend, go up or rise. So this particular event demands closer scrutiny in regards to how it went. And as we know, the brothers intended to kill him. Reuben makes a suggestion to put him in the pit, wild animals, because he has his own scheme. That sounded good to the brothers, but they're still intent on killing him. They disregard Reuben. He holds no really clout among them in regards to influence, etc. And Judah then steps in and he intervenes on behalf of Joseph. And he convinces his brothers that it's worthless to kill him. And there was the Ishmaelite caravan was going by sell him into slavery. So, while the whole picture obviously leaves a lot to desire in regard to Judah, as we see him suggesting to sell into slavery, the one thing that you cannot overlook is that he saved Joseph's life. And that was his intentions in this regard. So, point 47, in the Joseph kidnapping, the brothers had originally determined to murder Joseph when Judah stepped in and convinced the others, as we've noted, to sell him to slavery instead. This is all by way of review here. So, 48, Judah stopped an impending murder. So, 49, in that situation, applying it to now to the language that we're dealing with. In that event, Joseph was to pray, and Judah arose to his defense. To put it in that perspective. So 50, now contrasting the lion motif. This is unique in that he did not kill and devour his prey. Normally, you would expect a lion makes his catch, kills it, and it's chow time. 51, instead, he, quote, rose up, in quotes, as a lion, defending the victim, in this case, securing his life, avoiding death. He took the high road of morality, if you will. No, we are not going to murder our brother. That's wrong. And he suggests an alternative to avoid that happening. And in that way, he came to Joseph's defense and avoided the horrendous act of killing him otherwise. So 52, now in this way, he prevailed over his brothers, intending to kill Joseph, establishing a leadership role as superior to the others. 1 Chronicles 5:2 tells us that Judah prevailed over his brothers. That prevailing, while obviously it had extended effects, began at the kidnapping scenario. He is seen to be superior morally in regards to his brothers in this vein, and to control them through his diplomacy, his suggestion, to make a decision that would spare Joseph's life. So 53, Judah's prevailing is synonymous to his ascending, illustrating his virtuous act over the others. He was heads above morally the rest of his brothers, especially in this situation. So 54, in that one act, Judah typified the greatest of triumphs by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is, procuring life and victory over death. Of all the things, obviously, we recognize and appreciate in regards to what Christ provided for us, the greatest victory is that he overturned the penalty of death for any who will avail themselves of his person in terms of salvation. Death was in complete and absolute rulership over the human race through the process of the sin nature and spiritual death through procreation. The world's doomed in that capacity. Jesus Christ's work on the cross negated that. It overruled that. It neutralized it. And he instead found a way, God found a way through his person to provide eternal life and escape the penalty of death. What a victory. That's where we have our hope, our loved ones before us to go on, and friends and things of that nature, and otherwise. That this is not the end. Especially if they're believers. It's not the end maybe if they're unbelievers, but they'll probably wish it was. But as believers especially, that it's not the end. This is our hope in regards to what Jesus Christ provided for us. The whole concept of resurrection, the millennium, the fulfillment of prophecy, and all these things are associated with the fact that Jesus Christ prevailed over Satan and death in the world and provided for the world eternal life. That's his greatest victory on behalf of mankind. See, and of course, he is given the honors and accolades to rule at the highest of exaltation in sovereignty over God's creation, otherwise in that vein, his creation, literally. So, Judah, in stopping this, pictures promoting life over death, pictures making life victorious over death on behalf of Joseph. Because otherwise, Joseph was a dead man at the hands of his brothers. So, in further, as you look at it deeper, further, that we saw, point 55, the poetic language of this clause further sets up a symbolic contrast of dynastic lines. This is the spiritual reality that's being taught here. This is a good example in looking at these things, such as the symbolism, etc. At the depth of spiritual understanding versus just reading the Bible, apart from the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and seeing it simply in the physical form, the lion getting up from his prey. The depth of the spiritual understanding that goes behind all this. So a lion, so we have this contrast of dynastic lions that exist in regards to human creation. The first is a lion reigning over the world, intent on devouring his prey, that is through death, arising to look for his next victim. That's Satan's role in the world. He's called a roaring lion, looking about, walking about, looking for his next prey, to destroy that prey. That's 1 Peter 5:8. So, Satan, through the fall in the garden, our corporate parents' original sin, gained authority over the human race. He usurped the authority of God's creation in this vein, through the principle of sin and spiritual death. And he brought about the human race, the judgment of death, by God in that vein. That's what the judgment for sin was made by God Himself. As we've been through all this is in Genesis. And obviously Moses expects us to at least remember some of it, bring it into play. So you have that lion that's in the world. B, then you have a lion that will overcome this killer lion through judgment, establishing a dynasty of eternal life. That is none other than Jesus Christ Himself, the coming Messiah. He is called the Lion of Judah in Revelation. You believe in Him, you have eternal life. You pass out the judgment of death into eternal life. So this contrast is set up here. And it's so subtle. You can see why it's easy to miss by interpreters. But it's marquee in regards to, it gives us insight why Judah, even though Joseph was given the rights of primogeniture and firstborn, why Judah is afforded the rights of carrying on the Messianic line and the Judaic dynasty of kings. And that is because he rose to the occasion and he typified Christ in the highest of ways in this one act. This one act. So again, as we were looking at, point 56, Judah in the case of Joseph manifested the virtue of providing life over death that singularly qualified him to perpetuate the line of Christ. No more higher accolades could be made for a king than provide life and protect their dominion from death. See, and deliver them from sure or impending death. That's a king you want to have. So, as I started to say, the whole scenario then gives us a little bit more insight into that situation as it actually occurred at the kidnapping of Joseph. And so, 57, while Judah is not completely absolved in the event of Joseph's slavery, because he, this alternative, everybody just kind of, I think, just writes it off. They're not willing to divide out his acts of what he of what really occurred here in this situation. So while he's not completely absolved, point 57, in the event of Joseph's slavery, he's extended grace and acknowledgement for preventing the worst case scenario. You see no condemnation coming towards Judah in this regards. So 58, what the reader might deduce, what we might come to conclusion on then, since he is held notable in regards to being the instrument that spared Joseph's life and delivered him from death and sparing his life. What the reader might deduce, point 58, is that Judah was dealing with a, quote, mob mentality, end quote. The brothers had essentially become a lynch mob. You get people like that together, they're all under the SCA's, line stirred them up, or situation, whatever. And people get under their emotions, and people do stupid things. They can't think for themselves.
Yeah.
Our history is full of scenarios where crowds of people, groups of people get together, and they think somebody's done something, or maybe they have, and they go out and they hang them or whatever. And that's the brothers. That's the brothers on this situation. They emotionally were in complete turmoil and focus and goal of killing their brother Joseph. So Judah was dealing with a mob mentality here with the rest of the clan. Reuben had his own scheme, but yet he's not innocent in regards to sparing Joseph's life otherwise. Verse 59, they were out for blood and would not have listened to any offering to just let it go. They stiff-armed Judah Reuben's scheme that they were basically not even privy to what he's going to do. They don't listen to him apart from the idea that make it look like a wild beast killed him. And Judah recognizes this. He's in a situation here. He's in a catch-22. There's no way that physically he can overcome all of his brothers and doing what they're going to do. And it might have cost him his own life. Who knows? So he finds an alternative. Sell him into slavery instead. Make some money. So, 60, in this situation, Judah handled the situation with expedient diplomacy that would at least spare Joseph's life. So, he personified, at least typified, two other aspects of the virtues that are associated with Jesus Christ. And that is, 61, he in effect acted as a mediator between the two parties, Joseph and the brothers. And 62, further, he typified Christ interceding on behalf of the condemned. 1 Timothy 2:5, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. Ascribe these virtues, these titles to Jesus Christ. So 63, to lend support in regards to Judah not having the same mentality and goal of murder in that situation. We had that chapter that followed right after that of Judah and the Tamar affair, which obviously sticks out in the narrative like a sore thumb almost, as you have in the life of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, etc., going on. So, this to note that Judah, after that situation, he left the family. So, 63, Judah's immediate separation from the family afterwards, leading to the Tamar affair, acknowledges his contempt towards his brothers, otherwise for their murderous role. So, 64, again, this one act more than typifies Messiah in his role providing eternal life to mankind. So 65, now moving on here with the rest of the verse. 65, now while the lion theme is maintained, its description and setting changes advancing the time of the prophetic narrative into intermediate. That's noted by letter B, the intermediate. Harking back to verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's intermediate. So this is where we change from the second person in the grammar to the third person. So 66, the phrase, quote, he couches, kara, in the Hebrew, in the third person. In the Hebrew, literally means to kneel down to one's knees. And contextually here illustrates a settled position. So 67, it indicates that the lion has established a lair or den as his home, as some translations go that way. To make a lair into a verb rather than a noun. He laired. The picture is not just completely laying down in this situation, just down to his knees like a cat might do or whatever. Cat Mandu. What's your cat's name? Mandu. Anyway. So 68, the language here is symbolic in that it pictures the kingly dynasty that will be established from the line of Judah. A dynasty is going to be established. Not just a king or two, but a dynasty. A dynasty that is eternal in its reality. So the lair points to, symbolically, that dynasty. 69, this initiated by the Davidic dynasty, whose, quote, lair, end quote, is also known as, quote, the House of David. His dynasty is known as the House of David. 2 Samuel 7:11. Verse 10, here in the context, David wants to build the temple, but that's not God's will for him. That goes to his son Solomon, which we've dealt with. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will they wickedly afflict them anymore as formerly. Even from the day, verse 11. God speaking, that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, to David. The Lord also declares to you in his dynasty. David doesn't find the ultimate peace. His son Solomon does. He gets to enjoy that. David does all the work. Solomon does all the partying after the fact. And that's basically the picture that you get from him. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. That's a dynasty. He's got a house. See, the emphasis is on his dynasty in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom, see, putting them together, will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. It's an eternal lair. An eternal dynasty. And then Luke 1:69. Let's see what that says. Zechariah in his prophecy, the father of John the Baptist, in terms of the birth, the news from Elizabeth's cousin Mary, in the virgin birth of Christ. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Has raised up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of David his servant, in that dynasty, see, in that role and reign. 70, Davidic and Judaic, quote, layers, end quote, houses, are tied together in 2 Samuel 2:4. We see the two mentions tying them together. Then the men of Judah, verse 4, 2 Samuel 2, came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Judah's been dead for a long time. That's the dynasty that originated with him, now being initiated, that he carried on the seed for that. So David's dynasty is associated directly with the house of Judah. Obviously, the tribe is the geographical location where they're located. So 71, now, as we've already noted in verse 8, David was a, quote, warrior king, end quote. And God subdued all of Israel's enemies during his reign. He has a little bit of better record than our country does in regards to his battles. 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. Verse 15, you will not cut off your loyal love from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. A conversation between him and Jonathan, his friend Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, of all things. And by all implications, Jonathan was positive to a degree for a time. But his failure, his weakness, is he went for family rather than for God's righteous act, and he would not separate from his father. So he ended up getting killed with his father on the battlefield together. But anyway, another story. Psalm 89, 20 and 25. Every one of the enemies there in verse 15. Psalm 89, 20 through 25. I have found David. This reflecting upon the Davidic covenant. I found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. God, in regards to his will for David, with whom, verse 21, my hand will be established. That means his power. David had God's power backing him in all that he did. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy, verse 22, will not deceive him. They won't come up with any tactics that will render David defenseless and experience defeat. So he had a good tactical mind in regards to warfare that would be associated with him, that God blessed him with. Nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I don't know if there's any particular verses that says David physically was wounded at all. As far as I know, he basically went all through all this without much of a scratch. Now, all these battles.
And when God's on your side, God's on your side. That's all I can say. But I will crush his adversaries before him, verse 23, and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness, my loving kindness, loyal love, verse 24, will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, denoting his victory of gaining property and territory for Israel from the Mediterranean to Euphrates in regards to acquiring land and defeating his enemies and things of that nature. And then compare Exodus 23:31. For that last deal out of Psalms there, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and the river wilderness, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. That comes through David's his own personal dynasty, his time as warrior king. He helped expand those boundaries for the land, for the tribes that God allotted the land to. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land from into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So, 72, David's reign, his reign, then ushered in a time of peace for Israel under the reign of his son Solomon. Solomon, son from his wife Bathsheba, whom he had an adulterous affair with when she was still married to her husband Uriah, commander in his army. And he had him killed and had him knocked off. The first child that came from Bathsheba died young. He was born, he came into the world. He breathed air. And David prayed and fasted over it. But God took that young child out. David says, I will see you again. Paraphrasing. So the baby had a soul put into his body, given it a life. The next child was Solomon that came from Bathsheba. That whole affair. You figure God out for me, would you? You know. I think it's just enough to make negative people even more negative. And when they can't wrap their minds around God in dealing with people, they don't understand what he's looking for truly in terms of positive volition. But anyway, 1 Chronicles 22, 7 through 10. David said to Solomon, my son, we alluded to this in the previous verses that we looked at. But here, David said to Solomon, verse 7, my son, I intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. Verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Verse 9, behold, a son will be born to you. It will be a man of rest. It's a time of peace. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, which means peaceful. And I will give shalom, cognate. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. Verse 10, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So 73, this is symbolic, the symbolic intent then of the next phrase, quote, he lies down as a lion. Rabats, kaf, areya, lion, end quotes. So 74, we see here the lion's whelp or cub,
is now pictured as a full-grown adult lion, our Hebrew, or Aya. So 75, this parallels the kings in view, the term lion, as now reigning over their pride. Their full-grown adult lion now is in view. So this progresses the time within these clauses to the age of Israel, essentially, through the Davidic line. So this parallels the kings in view is now reigning over their pride, the pride being the nation, obviously, in parentheses. Point 76, that the king lies down as a lion demonstrates a time of reign that is free from fear or concern from adversaries. He's at rest. Nothing's bothering him. No other challengers about or anything of that nature. See. So 77, the last clause, quote, and as a lioness, as I corrected it, it's translated as such in all the other verses you find the word in. They can't handle it because they keep it in a masculine gender. But we're dealing with a third person king here. And in the tribe, pride of lions, if you have a male, then it's masculine. As a lioness, who dares rouse him up is the question. Point 77, Waukoth Lavi Mi Kum, end quote. So the last clause in, as a lioness, who dares rouse him up, means the kingly lions have adopted traits now that would be more associated with the female of the species. It's like a lioness, not a lioness. Imitation, if you will. Similar traits. 78, this demonstrates the protective and nurturing of this dynasty is applied to the nation. The female, the pride, obviously nurses the cubs, make sure that they're fed, and is generally the individual protector of the young ones, whereas the male lion, basically his interest is in protecting is the females. But anyway, the pride itself. So the parallel to lioness demonstrates the protective and nurturing of this dynasty is applied to the nation under the Davidic dynasty. 79, a lioness is known to be even more bold and fierce than the male when she feels her cubs are in danger. The question of rousing him up is rhetorical, as it should be. You don't kick a sleeping dog, you don't want to rouse a lioness, especially with young ones. So 81, it highlights the military conquest through David being of such impact that Israel would not be in any immediate danger of another aggressor nation for some time. 82, in fact, from the end of David's reign in 970 B.C., 1010 to 970, it would be some 384 years before Judah would fall to the Babylonian Empire in 586 B.C. So that one period under David's reign secured peace in Israel in their land overall for almost four centuries from that one king. All right, let's take our break.